In John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, Again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most graciously and abundantly add his blessing to the reading of his truth and infallible word. Let's pray. Most blessed, gracious, and kind, you are kind, Lord. Kind Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Father, for the portion that we have read. We pray that you speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, but more importantly, that you're glorified in it. Lord, you bring us your word, and in your word, also among your people, is your presence. And here where two or three are gathered together, we do have that. We pray that it will be a time that your presence will be manifested, and that your word will be clear, that Christ will be exalted, and that your people will find application of your word, that we may move forward and be that church, that blessed bride that you have called us to be. We thank you, Lord, for that which you have given us today, and pray that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see and mouths to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in his name we do pray. Amen. This small section would have so much in it that we're just going to kind of tackle maybe a word or two of significance, especially as it's been dealing with us as a congregation, to things that God has been speaking into our hearts. Things like revival, things like the importance of the local church, things like the presence of the Holy Spirit and the gospel and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think those elements are definitely all here. As we've been looking at it since the resurrection, chapter 20 presents to us several pictures of several different things. Some would like to suggest that if we go on a route like that, that we are becoming too allegorical. And to that, I just say, what is the history going to do you if it doesn't bring us application, and if the allegory brings us a devotion unto Christ and moves us and motivates us unto an application and the reality of who he is, then I would take the allegory. Often the Reformed folks get a bad name for allegorizing Scripture. It doesn't mean that we don't believe the literal side of it. The disciples, I believe, were actually in the upper room, though I'll probably allegorize this. They were certainly afraid. I believe the Scriptures, it says that they were in fear. It says then the same day at evening, which would have been the day that Mary saw the Lord in the tomb. It would have been the same day that as the sun was coming up, they went before dark. It was that first day of the week. It was the resurrection Sunday. It was that evening that Luke records in his gospel, that after he appeared on the road to Emmaus to Cleopas and the other disciple, and they ran back, there he was. And that is probably this incident right here, this evening time. What a blessedness it is. And that though there was fear, I like this word here. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. They were assembled, and I don't think it's any mistake that the word assembled was used. It should bring us immediately to the truth of an assembly, a congregation, a gathering. And though Thomas wasn't there, there's only ten as far as the 12. Judas had hung himself and Thomas was doubting and not there. They were certainly there in fear, but they were assembled. And I think that presents a picture of that which would come forth prophetically, come forth in Jesus' words and present the picture for us that we can glean so that we can recognize who we are as a church and what Christ is doing, or if he's not doing it, that we may pray that he would do such a thing for us, that we may proclaim the gospel. They were assembled. I think it is a prophetic picture of the church as an assembly. And it's important that it be that picture, because the picture of the church, or in fact the truth of the church as it is written in Timothy, that the church is the pillar and ground of truth, that this is the means by which Christ would move within his body, and that he is the head and calling all the shots, as we looked at this morning. It is important to recognize on this resurrection that though they were in fear and they were shut up, that Jesus appeared in the midst of them. And that's no coincidence to even use that word. That he appeared, well, actually it's Luke that says he appeared in their midst in Luke. And that's important, because we see them receiving behind closed doors. They weren't going off to look for him. Well, you know, Peter and John went out there, but they found nothing, and so they went back. Mary Magdalene lingered, and for many poor reasons, but also she received the blessing regardless. They had locked doors and were in confusion, yet the Lord appeared, and that's a blessing. To understand that even though their doors are locked and even though they are afraid, the Lord appeared to them. The revelation of the crucified and resurrected Savior comes to them, and it must, because it represents everything that Christ is. His appearing right there is the gospel, the crucified and resurrected Savior. And then he says, "Peace be unto you," which also sends us immediately to the gospel. All the gospel epistles, well, not all the gospel epistles, but most of the gospel epistles, how do they begin? Grace and peace. That by the grace of God, we receive the peace of God. And Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It speaks of the gospel. His words immediately tell them of the gospel. He is crucified and he is risen. And apparently, he didn't have to say grace. He is grace. God's grace goes forth from God, from Christ. God's grace is wrapped up in Christ, but grace is standing in their midst. And so he says, peace. Peace. That which receives it's the announcement and pronouncement of the reconciliation we have with God. Peace. In verse 20, it moves on and it says, and when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He showed to them his hands and his sides. I just want to pick on those two words right there. I'm going to allegorize again. And because I do think it's a beautiful picture of the church. The hands inside, further revelation of the church of Jesus Christ and its reality and its origin in Jesus Christ. His hands. As here are my hands. And he comes to his disciples, and these are the first leaders of the church. And he shows them his hands, and it should immediately remind us of a verse that was read to us this morning in our devotion. Jesus speaking to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, it says, thou art Peter, thou art Petros, but upon this Petra, upon this huge rock, upon me, upon the gospel, upon the crucified, resurrected Savior, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But here's the thing. Often, because Petra and Petros and Vetch of Roman Catholic tradition would like to convolute that, it was mentioned in this morning's devotion. The thing we should consider always, and I know Baptist tradition has brought this up in much of sovereign grace, doctrines of grace, Baptistic teaching, that Christ builds his church. It's his church. It's gone away to the wayside, but in some respects, but of those that have lost it are not holding to that Reformation truth of those Baptistic doctrines of grace preachers, we recognize there are preachers here that have preached a word and have recognized that it is Christ's church and He will build it. And so with His hands that are nail-pierced, His hands are a symbol of that which He builds. We can't manipulate the building of the church and church growth. All we can do is make a mess. And that's often what is done here in America today. And also, when you consider this, and this is an awesome meditation, and I ask you to ponder this week. His nail-pierced hands. He will build His church. Is that the greatest reason to proclaim and rejoice that the gates of hell cannot prevail against His church? Why? Because they're built with His nail-pierced hands. I was speechless when I saw that in the Scriptures and meditated upon it. I've seen it, sure, several times. I looked at it, but it just rolled over me as if, you know, John, you're too mature to handle something like this. And today, this week, a couple days ago, as I was looking over the text again, it just floored me. How can the gates of hell prevail against the nail-pierced hand of Christ? It cannot. There's not only comfort there, there is tremendous victory. How can we ever consider failing in going forward? And though we fall because we stumble, we're frail of flesh, we should persevere, we should press on. I've often said that we should never attack or attach ourselves to holiness as such, or righteousness as such, or perfection as such, as this is what we got to do, because it is He who is perfect that we attach ourselves, and then that comes. But it doesn't remove our responsibility to press forward toward that which is better, that which is good, that which is more mature, to be sanctified. Or, as the Word says in 2 Corinthians, to be ye reconciled. We press forward to that desire to be more reconciled if it were possible. Because the thing that hinders it is my flesh. To have a greater revelation of Jesus Christ and to have a greater fellowship and communion with God. That is possible. Because that which hinders it is not God. It's my flesh. It gets in the way because that which is flesh is flesh and that which is spirit and that which is not of faith is sin. And so when I do not press forward in faith, I fail and I sin, and that hinders that reconciliation, it hinders that fellowship. But that is a blessed, blessed thing, and I encourage you to meditate upon that, because when you come forth from your prayer closet, when you come forth from your time of meditation with the truth that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church, that's you, that's me, that's us, because of it was built by His nail-pierced hands. His hands built it. Wonderful truth. And that the birth of the church, its origin is from Jesus' side. The blood that flowed from Jesus' side, it's not, these are not just simple words that are brought to us to say, okay, well, they threw a sword into his side in order to fulfill prophecy. The blood and water that came forth, the washing of the water that cleanses his bride, according to Ephesians chapter 5, came forth from that side. The blood that gives those that are members of the body of his church forgiveness came forth from his side. And that even in the beginning, as he who was a type of Christ, he who was actually in his physicality, I believe, was modeled after Christ. Someone wants to ask, did Adam have a belly button? Absolutely, because if Jesus did, Adam did, because Adam was not the prototype for Jesus. Jesus is the prototype for Adam. He is the eternal one and the eternal son. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, and the rib, the Hebrew word sala, the rib, it means side, it means there is one of the ways that you can interpret it. And the side which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought him unto man. And in verse 23 it says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the perfect man, one who was to come after Adam. The second man, the one whose perfection is superlative and beyond the best of all good things. That though I said it this morning, and I probably should have said the counter portion of this as well, I said that the best of all that we do can never attain unto the perfectness, the perfection, the blessedness, and the preciousness of Jesus Christ as a man. But that does not remove our responsibility to press toward holiness, to press toward righteousness, and to press toward a sanctified life, and to grow in grace and to be strengthened in faith. That's the flip side of it. That, in fact, because He is so perfect, and it required the perfect sacrifice of a perfect man who is so superlative in His excellence, that the best of all men would never even come close to moving, to even move in the direction of His goodness. That we should desire now, because of that, because of the reality of the truth of who He is, we should desire with great joy and great vigor, and without vigor, to ask the Lord for the vigor to be able to go forth in it, to go forth to please Him, to be like Him, to be a part of being fulfilled, to being fulfilled prophecy, to say that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. What a beautiful and blessed picture of that. Even as in Genesis it says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And in Luke 24 and verse 39, Jesus went to them just as is recorded in John chapter 20. And He says to them in Luke, behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself, He says to them. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. And we know that He didn't say flesh and blood, because His blood, to not say that, tells us that it was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the heavenly mercy seat, to bring the truth of the propitiation, that He is that sacrifice. But also it tells us of the blessedness of the church. Flesh and bone is often the reference to the bride of, as it is the bride of Adam, as Eve was, as she came forth from the side, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But also in Ephesians. Ephesians gives testimony of that. In Ephesians 5:30 it says, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone. His blood is not mentioned because it's His blood that cleanses us to be His flesh and His bone. What a testimony. The testimony of the blood of the new covenant that poured forth from Jesus' side. The take, drink, that brings greater dimension as we have communion coming up. Not this Sunday, but the Sunday after. As we have communion coming forth and we take that cup, we can see it in a far deeper dimension now. When Jesus said, take, drink, all of it. This is my blood of the new covenant. We see what He has brought forth from His own side through that blood. The church. And even us, the local congregation. What a blessedness. Verse 21, then said Jesus to them, again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. Here we receive again the salutation of peace, which is a reminder that this is the New Testament. Grace goes along with it, and though it is not said, grace is there, grace and peace. And it's the commission of the gospel. As Jesus Christ is the gospel, He's the embodiment of it. As He appears to them, didn't walk through walls, He was there. He was in their midst, fulfilling Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, and here is an assembly, there I am also in the midst of them. And so He gives them a commission, sending them out as leaders in His church. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. And it is a heavy-duty commission. It's not a light thing to do this. The Holy Spirit has not yet been sent, and so He's going to give prophetic pictures, I believe. And there is even I also believe that there is even a somewhat of a semblance of a reality, because in a moment He'll breathe on them, and we'll look at that. And how abused that verse has been these days. But with this commission, we look at it. We'll move on. It says in 22, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. First, let's look at that he breathed on them. This isn't the day of Pentecost here. We all know this, but just so that we have it on record and that we're in this text, so that if this goes on the internet, that someone says, well, John said that, here's the Holy Spirit. This isn't the day of Pentecost. This isn't that which Jesus prophesied to them in the chapters previous in John that would come on that Pentecostal day to empower them. Empower the church and not just fall on these 10. I think that there is an element of that, but that he breathed on them. First, it brings us all the way back to Genesis again. That restoration that many Grace Baptists look at, of that which God is fulfilling, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 3 was mentioned this morning in today's devotion. The sacrifice through Adam's fall, but he breathed on them in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2. He breathed in his nostrils because Adam was made of the dust of the ground. He breathed in his nostrils and he became a living soul. Now, certainly they were there and they were called by God's efficacious grace. They were believers, but here is kind of an embodiment of a prophetic picture of what will happen to every soul that receives the gospel of the crucified, bless you, of the crucified, resurrected, I figured with the third sneeze I better bless him, but the crucified, resurrected Savior in their midst, that it must be by the power of the Holy Spirit, and not just the power of the Holy Spirit as some kooks, and I'm sorry that I used that word, but to me it sounds kooky the way some people look at it. But see, by Jesus breathing on them, he is expressing that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, one in the same, because they're the same in essence, equal in power and glory. To come forth from his mouth as the Holy Spirit expresses the blessedness of the singleness of God in his unity. Yet, the three persons. And so what a tremendous passage right there that people will want to take and fly off in different directions and hang from chandeliers. When it is very simple. It just speaks simply of the Trinity. And then when the Spirit is poured out on that Pentecostal day, what power will go forth in Christ's church, which he has built, he has forgiven in his blood, and he is empowered by his Spirit. But he goes on because he says, receive ye the Holy Ghost, which does remind us of that portion in Genesis 2 with Adam as dust of the ground. And we see that in the presence, not only of Jesus incarnate as the perfect man, but went to the cross, now resurrected and alive forevermore, appearing before them. What glory, what power. Incredible. And he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Even reading that, and I was sitting down, my knees would have been knocking if I was standing, because in the kind of presence for the Word of God to come forth like that, receive ye the Holy Spirit, I'm reminded of a portion of Scripture, and I think I recited it this morning in Psalm. It says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou takest thought of him? He knows our frame, that it is but dust, which reminds us again of Genesis chapter 2, of the initial breathing into the nostrils of man. And here, prophetically, Jesus says, you are alive. The church is an alive organism, and once you are dead in trespasses and sins. Know ye not that I have cleansed you with the blood that poured forth from my side, and washed you clean without spot or blemish with the water that came forth as well? The Spirit, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And in going forth, is it the day of Pentecost, or is it something that will cause the day of Pentecost to be a second blessing? No. But is it really the Holy Spirit coming upon them? I believe, yeah. Yeah, I do. For this reason. To keep this assembly together because of man's total depravity, and Jesus now is absent, though omnipresent God, through the power of His Spirit, just this breathing upon them to hold them till that day of Pentecost for the next 50 days. And we have evidence of it that that's probably so, because Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said, as he's noted as the doubter. He said, unless I place my fingers in the prints of his hands and put my hand into his side, I won't believe. See, they had the breath of the Spirit. They needed no further proof. He is alive. Thomas didn't have that. And had he had that, he wouldn't have been saying that. I suggest, and I could be wrong. Regardless, we should never take this portion of Scripture, there's nothing else to back it up, that diminishes the power of that which Christ had predicted in John and other places, that the Holy Spirit would come in Acts chapter 2. And that would mark the empowerment of his moving through this which he has ordained as the local church. As the church, also the church invisible, both of them. What incredible things. In verse 23 it says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now this is another reason why I believe that as a prophetic picture, the Holy Spirit comes forth as he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Why? Because to suggest that even this church that is assembled, that recognizes the revelation of Jesus Christ as he appears to them without the power of his Spirit coming forth upon them, there is no way to remit sin or to retain sin. No way. Even in the context of what he's saying, because we've got to cover this in a little bit more thoroughly, and I have some time to do that, which is what we're going to end with. Because you and I can't forgive sins. That popish papal tradition of priests to forgive sins is not biblical. Only God can forgive sins. We know that. Jesus Christ can forgive sins. So he can't be saying that here. If it is, this is the only text that would suggest such a foolish thing. This is why when we forgive, we do not forgive sins. We forgive men, women, children. We forgive those that have offended us. We give them a leeway because all they can do is sin. All I can do is sin. So we forgive them and we love them. We do not forgive their sin. That is in the hand of God. And that the situation even that brought them to sin against us is in the sovereignty of God. And to suggest that I can't forgive them, and taking a lot of the text out of what I believe would be the context of what Christ has ordained for our blessedness as the local church. So if somebody has sinned within the context of believers gathering, we can forgive that person for the sin, because that's what they're bound to do if they're not walking according to the Spirit. They'll walk according to the flesh, and anything that is flesh is sin. Everything of the flesh is sin. And even though I used that thing where I spoke something this morning and it didn't take place. It was an error. You made a mistake. Well, yeah, guess what? Even in the anointing of the power of the Spirit to preach His Word this morning, when I said that before I preached His Word, and as much as the anointing would have been on me to prepare me to preach His Word, that was still flesh. And if it was flesh, then it was sin. I sinned. That is what I am bound to do apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That is what you're bound to do. And that keeps us, if we are saved by His grace, keep us clinging to grace, keep us cleaving to the cross, keep us hanging on to Him who is the way, the truth, and the life, and to Him alone. To remit sins and to retain sins is this expression of the kind of power that the gospel has, because this is what this portion of Scripture is all about. It's the gospel. The church is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, incarnate, born of a virgin, crucified, risen, ascended into heaven, and returning again for His beloved bride. And the power that is there is it recognizes His headship. And so that when somebody sins within the local church context, I don't have to carry, as we mentioned this morning, I don't have to carry that burden. Well, should I treat them as, are they an unbeliever, or should I treat them, I shouldn't fellowship with them, or do all these things, and I start, you know, doing the hokey pokey, one foot in, one foot out as far as fellowship. I don't know what to do when what should be done as we as the local church with leaders that are mature and recognize certain things, this person is confronted with this open sin, and if it leads to discipline that puts them out of the fellowship altogether, does that mean that we haven't forgiven them? No. Does it mean that we do not preach the gospel to them and desire repentance of them? No. We do desire that. The word commands it in Luke chapter 17. But we go through those things because now the burden is placed upon the congregation, is placed upon the church, which is the body of Christ, and that isn't even where the authority is. It's in Christ Himself. That's where it is. Because the remission of sins and the retaining of sins is the gospel, it also brings forth with that gospel message that when we enter into a place with Jesus Christ with us and in us by His Spirit, there is condemnation upon those who are children of disobedience. The wrath of God abides with them, and it is more evident when we are there because we have the ever-loving gospel. Their sins are retained. They are under condemnation unless they are released. And if they are hardened, if they turn away, if they have rejected the gospel, it will be evident because of the gospel that is going forth by the church of Jesus Christ. There are other aspects of that, and we could probably cover them, but the thing that I think is significant and important is, as mentioned this morning a little bit, and I think this is something that the Lord is bringing us to, we see two very significant aspects of this, and it relates to revival, that which we have been praying for. We do desire revival, and revival will come. We talked about that as far as Wednesday in our devotion, when we saw it in the Psalms, how the essence of revival, and if coupled with the means of revival, has God through His Word promised revival if we are diligent to the means, because we just want to please God. And if Your presence would be a glory to You, Lord, among Your people, so that You bring revival, then we want to press toward that. We want to glorify You. So the two things from this portion that are extremely important, I believe, for us to hear is first the revelation of Jesus Christ, the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord, who is ministering through His Spirit, breathing upon His people, saving them to the uttermost. The revelation of Christ and bringing that revelation clearer and brighter, more evident, more powerfully within our lives as we seek Him and to be with Him. Then number two, the local congregation. I'm saddened that these days there isn't a love for Christ's bride, that the local church is often thrown aside for the sake of, because salvation has become so important, almost to the detriment of the glory of God. The gospel is not to the detriment of the glory of God. And the salvations that bring Him glory are a glorious thing. But if it means looking at the church universal, the church invisible, to the detriment of the local church, where the rubber meets the road, and it allows for the people of God to walk with a liberty and a unity and with a light burden, because His yoke is easy and His burden is light, because it's placed upon the head of Christ to direct the leadership within the local church, and so that the congregation can say, yea and amen, we see it in the Word, and then therefore it is sin. Or we see the solution to these things, because it is through His local church. And to not be in love with the local church is to not be in love with Jesus Christ, and I am grieved that I sometimes see that, and I'll include myself in that, because with the church universal, that there are people that are missing it because we are frail and we are flesh, and they are in these other local congregations that are placing an emphasis apart from the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because they miss the revelation of Jesus Christ, they miss the beauty, the preciousness, the blessedness of the church that He has given His life for and He loves with an everlasting love. Let's pray. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, the responsibility of the church is a great one, Lord. And we pray that we not take it for granted. But we pray also, Lord, that the responsibility becomes a very light burden when we consider that if we can, by Your grace, and if You would be merciful to us, that we may place ourselves and plant ourselves at Your feet, that You be the head and we be that church, victorious, moving according to Your blessed will, according to Your word. Do that for us, Lord. Cause us to surrender in such a way that You pour out Your anointing upon a people that desire to have a revelation of You, to be moved and awakened so that we may be continually reconciled in further fellowship and deeper and more intimate communion with You, in Jesus' name. Amen.